So, is the Bible a monotheistic book? It's a question that surprises some people, because people tend to think, you know, isn't monotheism what the Bible gave humanity? Isn't this the great cultural achievement of ancient Israel? But in fact, in modern biblical scholarship, this is really quite a big question. Whether the Bible really, in fact, is monotheistic, or whether monotheism is a late development in biblical culture, evident in some of the later parts of the Tanakh. And if you think of some of the first verses that might come to mind when you want to say, well, of course the Bible is monotheistic, and we pause over those verses, it becomes clear that, well, you know, maybe things are more complex than they taught us when we were kids in Hebrew school. Lo yihyeh lecha Elohim acherim al panai. That's not a statement that there are no Elohim acherim, that they don't exist. It's a command that you're not supposed to have any relationship with them, which, if anything, seems to suggest that, in fact, they do exist. So perhaps the first verse that someone would perhaps turn to in order to say, your question isn't even a question. Of course the Bible's monotheistic. Well, you think it through, actually, maybe that's actually evidence on behalf of the opposite point of view. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Well, actually, what does that mean to say that God is one? There's actually, it's not a clear statement at all. What exactly the Shema means is really very, very much, tzarich iyun. And we could talk about different possibilities. If you've read, actually, a great place to go to read about this is the perush on that verse in Jeff Teague's commentary on Deuteronomy goes through the different options and some of the grammatical reasons for interpreting this way versus that way. I don't even remember what he actually says in the end, but he just does a very nice job of laying out the problems and the possibilities. But there are certainly ways of understanding that verse that suggest that it's not about there being only one deity in the universe, but about the nature of the deity whose name is Hashem. And that this deity, maybe unlike Baal and unlike Ishtar, doesn't fragment into a number of multiple localized deities. That's at least a very strong possibility, in which case it may not be a statement about monotheism. In fact, thinking about just the name Hashem, the fact that in the Bible, throughout the Bible, God does have a personal name, at least on the face of it, seems to suggest a non-monotheistic interpretation of the Bible, since we need names to designate something, to name something that is one who is one member of a larger class. And so the mere fact that the Bible emphasizes the importance of God's personal name, that spelled with the tetragrammaton Shem HaMeforash, again, at least suggests a strong possibility that the Bible acknowledges the existence of other deities. And finally, frankly, the fact of the matter is there are lots of psukim in the Bible that do talk about, that do actually describe other deities doing something, that is, other deities as real beings. There are a variety of terms used. Elohim, when it's in the plural, refers to these beings. B'nei Elim, B'nei HaElohim, Malachim. There are a number of terms used for these. So that actually, yeah, the Bible does clearly acknowledge the existence of other deities, of other beings up there. Other beings up there who actually even do something. So, by the way, if you're interested in a few of the psukim I'm talking about, let me just note that I did this in my last session too, that there are longer written versions of what I'm saying, and so if you don't want to take notes, you don't need to take notes, just send me an email. There's a very long version, the appendix of a book I published about 4 or 5 years ago. It's about a 90-page appendix on monotheism and polytheism in ancient Israel, and I'm just giving you a kind of condensed version of what's in that lengthy appendix to my book, The Bodies of God. In fact, if I mentioned my academia website, if you just go to my academia website, you'll see somewhere in there the appendix to The Bodies of God, so you can just download that. Better you should buy the book, obviously. Better you should buy the book, you know, for all your friends as well. But if you just want to read the appendix on monotheism and polytheism, you can just download that from my academia website. To find my academia website, you can just go to the JTS website, click on faculty, look at my bio, and towards the bottom there will be like a list of for a list of Professor Sommer's article, click here, and that will take you to the website that has that appendix. There's also a shorter version that I've written that will be appearing in the Princeton Guide to the Old Testament, which will be published later this year. But if you just email me, I can just send you a draft of that article, or, you know, the final draft of the article that I sent to the publisher. That one is not available on that other website, but if you just email me, I can send you the short version. It perhaps, with this little background given, it's perhaps less surprising that, as many of you know, a great many biblical scholars do talk about the Bible as being not quite a monotheistic work. It is perhaps a monotheizing work, in that we can see the development of monotheism from earlier to later biblical literature, according to many scholars, but probably the majority of modern biblical scholars would say that monotheism really doesn't develop until the exilic period. Maybe it begins to develop in the late pre-exilic period, and not all biblical documents are in fact monotheistic. I actually belong to a minority of scholars who think that the Bible is monotheistic, but we need to be careful about what that actually means in reality. And in this regard, I very much am a follower of Yechezkel Kaufman. So I'd like to kind of lay out, on one hand right now, I'd just like to lay out for a little while the reasons I think that it is legitimate to think of the Bible as a monotheistic work. And it's actually important. If we don't recognize that, we're missing something essential in this anthology. But on the other hand, I also want to give a sense of the complexity of the issues, that it's not an open and shut case. And then we'll have time just to have a bit of a conversation. The question, is the Bible monotheistic? For an academic like myself, of course, it's always a matter of definition. I mean, everything really comes down to, day one of the seminar, you define the term, you discuss definitions of the term. So let's look at two ways of defining the term monotheism. The real popular definition of monotheism is the belief that only one God exists and that there are no other deities. And by that reckoning, very clearly the Bible is not a monotheistic work at all. I don't just mean like the early parts of the Bible. The Bible's not monotheistic at all, because many different biblical documents acknowledge the reality of these other b'nei elim, b'nei ha'elohim, b'nei malachim, v'chule. Micha mocha ve'elim Adonai. Those other elim, it doesn't say ein elim chutz mimcha Adonai. It says micha mocha ve'elim Adonai. It acknowledges that they exist. So by that definition, certainly the biblical religion is not monotheistic, but by that definition, most Jews, Christians, and Muslims are not monotheistic either. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, in most of their forms, do have beliefs in other heavenly beings, in angels they're usually called. Furthermore, in all three religions to varying degrees, and even within the religions to varying degrees, depending on what branch of the religion we're discussing, there is a belief in saints. That is, human beings, mortal beings, who died, but they died without any long-term impact on their continued existence and activity. So really, to say that they're mortal is not really a meaningful statement. St. Peter was mortal for about a moment, and then he was somewhere else. So, I mean, what does it mean to say that that's a mortal being? Similar beliefs in saints who play a religious role exist not only in Catholicism, but in certain forms of Islam, especially in Shia, and also in Sufi forms of Sunni Islam, and even in certain forms of Judaism. So belief in angels, belief in other heavenly beings, belief in saints, all of these indicate that by that common, and I think really narrow definition, not only is the Bible not monotheistic, but for the most part, Judaism, Christianity, Islam aren't monotheistic either. If you want to define monotheism that way, it's a free country, go ahead. But it does seem to me that a definition of polytheism that encompasses Hinduism and Judaism, Islam and the religion of ancient Babylon, Christianity and the ancient religious systems of ancient Greece, such a capacious kind of monotheism, such a definition that's so broad, is a definition that's useless. There are differences among religions, and there is something different about Judaism, Christianity, and Islam on the one hand versus the other religions that I just mentioned, and there should be a term to describe that difference, and monotheism, I think, is a perfectly good one. So let me move on to a second definition of monotheism, and this definition comes especially from the work of Hermann Cohen. the great neo-Kantian Reformed Jewish philosopher of the late 19th century and early 20th century. Cohen defines, Hermann Cohen defines monotheism, says that monotheism is not about the number of gods, it's about the uniqueness of God. Adonai Echad, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Echad, is not about there being only one deity, it's rather about the fact that this one deity named Hashem is utterly unique. There is no other being in the universe like this being, whether up there or down here. It's monotheism is about uniqueness, not about about number. And so if a religious system posits the existence of one deity who's different from everybody else and who ultimately controls or can control all power in the universe, then that religious system is monotheistic. If there's one unique, all-powerful, or at least potentially all-powerful being, even if the being chooses not to exercise power all the time, in such a case, we've got monotheism, even if there's a million gods in that system. On the other hand, if a religious system posits the existence of deities who are ultimately like each other or like other beings in the universe, and none of them has all the power, even potentially, then that system is a polytheistic system. In fact, if there's only one God, but that one God is subservient to other forces, then that one God religious system is a polytheistic system, not a monotheistic one. I think that this is a much more sensible role, a much more sensible definition of monotheism. In fact, if you stop and think about it, under the first definition, where there's only one heavenly being, you actually end up in this bizarre situation where, okay, according to that more common, narrow definition of monotheism, if there are many beings in the universe, and some of those beings have an amount of freedom to act in the universe, but they live down here, and one of them lives up there, then it's monotheism. But if some of the beings live that have some power but not ultimate power, happen to live up there, but they're still totally different from the one true God, then we call that polytheism. That's not really a sensible way to define it. It's an arbitrary distinction. So I think that really Hermann Cohen's definition is a much better definition. And it's that definition that the great Bible scholar Yehezkel Kaufman adopts and fleshes out with much, much more evidence than Cohen was able to do in his great eight-volume work called Otan Munah HaYisraeli. So that's the definition that I want to go with. So let me just throw out a couple of other distinctions that we want to keep in mind. We Bible scholars for quite a long time already have talked about the need to make a distinction between talking about Israelite religion, or Israelite religions, plural, versus biblical religion. Biblical religion is a subset of Israelite religion. So the question, is the Bible monotheistic, is a little different from the question, were the ancient Israelites monotheistic? It's at least possible that the ancient Israelites were mostly polytheistic, but there was this one little weird group of people who wrote the Bible, and they happen to be monotheistic. Those are two separate questions, and we need to look at different evidence to answer those two questions. And sometimes people sort of mix those two separate questions up, which is a good recipe for just muddled thinking and inaccurate claims. So let me address really quickly, at least, that the question is Israelite religion. Were the ancient Israelites polytheistic or monotheistic, especially in the pre-exilic period before the Babylonian exile? Here, there's really two types of evidence we need to look at. There's the evidence that we get from the Hebrew Bible itself, which does describe the religion of the ancient Israelites. That's a historical source that we need to use carefully and suspiciously, but we can get evidence out of it. And then there's the archaeological evidence. Okay, the biblical evidence, what's the answer to the question? Were the ancient Israelites monotheists or polytheists?
Polytheists.
Yes, that is, there were both. But the biblical authors emphasize especially and complain bitterly about ancient Israelite polytheism. In this regard, you guys just did, I think, a lot better than many members of my own profession. There are a whole lot of Bible scholars and biblical archaeologists. I'm thinking here even, let's say, of an outstanding scholar like Sione Zevit, or a really important archaeologist like Bill Deaver, who talk about how who seem to assume that the Bible must assume that Israelites were monotheists. The Bible must want to talk about the Israelites as monotheists, and therefore, if we find archaeological evidence to the contrary, it must be that the Bible was trying to cover up the evidence. Let me just find a... there's a line from a book by Bill Deaver from the University of Arizona, who he talks about these very large numbers of small female figurines found in many archaeological contexts in ancient Israel, which the biblical authors don't talk about, even though archaeologists have found tons of them. So if they were so common, why don't the biblical authors acknowledge their existence? And Deaver writes, they did not want to acknowledge the popularity and powerful influence of these images. That is, Deaver maintains that their failure to talk about these images represents their attempt to, or results from their attempt to suppress any evidence of them. That's a very odd thing to say, given that when you actually read the Bible, you quickly realize that biblical authors are pretty much obsessed with complaining about Israelite polytheism. So if these figurines really were necessarily goddesses, they probably would have wanted to talk about them, because this is what they're obsessed about talking about in many, many different passages and many, many different books. In other words, Deaver claims that the biblical authors are trying to whitewash Israelite history. But if you actually read the Bible, it's obvious that the Bible is kind of obsessed with tarnishing Israelite history. One of the most characteristic features of Israelite literature in the Bible, also I think a characteristic of Jewish culture generally, very much a characteristic of contemporary Israeli culture, is a tendency towards extreme self-criticism. Biblical authors love criticizing the Israelites. Jewish authors love criticizing Jews. A lot of Israeli authors love criticizing the state of Israel. It's an interesting characteristic, and I think an important characteristic, of Jewish culture through the ages. And as a result, it's just bizarre that people would say, oh, that they're trying to suppress evidence of Israelite polytheism. No, the Bible, if all we had was the evidence of the Bible, we'd have to say, yeah, for many periods of time, most Israelites appear to have been polytheistic. But we also have archaeological evidence. And the archaeological evidence turns out to be rather more mixed in some respects. Let me just go through a few types of archaeological evidence real quickly before we turn to the biblical material itself. We've got the evidence especially from Israelite inscriptions and from some other sources, of what names Israelites gave their children. And your fellow RA member, Jeffrey Kige, famously wrote a study of ancient Israelite names, especially names that are in evidence not just from the Bible, but from archaeological sources. Of course, ancient Semites often gave names that made a claim about a god. You know, so Jehonatan, the god Yah, has given. This is true of all ancient Near Eastern, cultures, that names mention gods. Now, you go to Mesopotamia, and lots of different gods are mentioned in the onomasticon, in the list of all the different names that people use. What's interesting when you look at the archaeological evidence is that actually Israelites, when they're using a specific name as opposed to title, a specific name for a god, almost exclusively use the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, or short form, more typically the short form, Yah, or Yahu. They also will use El, and El isn't really evidence, because that's a job title, not really a name. And especially at certain periods and in the north, they'll use Baal, though that's a little bit ambiguous, because Baal is also really a job title that sort of becomes a name, but it's clear from some parts of the book of Hosea, from Samuel and elsewhere, that some Israelites thought that Baal was an appropriate title for Hashem, for the god whose name is spelled with the Tetragrammaton. So the Baal names are a little bit ambiguous, and in any event, they're not especially common. Overwhelmingly, the most common name is, in fact, the Tetragrammaton. Similarly, Patrick Miller, a really fine Bible scholar who taught at the Princeton Seminary, points out that when you look at other inscriptions that happen to mention the name of a god that come from ancient Israel, not just in a name, but in some sentence, in some claim about a god, overwhelmingly, it's Hashem, it's the god whose name is spelled with the Tetragrammaton. So if all we had were inscriptions and seals and that kind of archaeological evidence, we would basically have to conclude that the Israelites did not, for the most part, some exceptions here and there, pray to other gods. I'll mention two other kinds of evidence real quickly, just because they're tremendously interesting and not so well known, at least outside the field. A Swiss scholar named Otmar Kael started several decades ago collecting stamp seals. Those little things, you've probably seen them at the Israel Museum or something. You would use them to stamp wax or clay on a document that you had rolled up to indicate that you agreed to this document, and now there's an official copy of the document. You can't tamper with it unless you break the seal. Seals in the ancient Near East typically have images, and the images are usually portraying deities. And so Kael collected over 10,000 images of ancient Near Eastern seals, and then, which is an incredibly boring project. The seals are not that interesting to look at. Until you can't collect 10,000 of them, and you start looking at them the way a scholar looks at iconographic evidence, and you start classifying them, and you notice that something very stark emerges, that the huge number of Israelite seals differs pretty consistently from all other ancient Near Eastern seals, in that Israelite seals, don't portray a god anthropomorphically. They don't make pictures of a god. That is, they seem for the most part to be observing lo ta'aselecha kol tmuna v'chulei. Second, when they portray a god symbolically in some way that is identifiable, it seems always to be the same deity, Hashem, often represented symbolically as a sun disk. Since Hashem was thought to be a solar deity in ancient Israel, which is very clear from the archaeological record, less clear here and there in the Bible. Whereas Phoenician or Babylonian or Assyrian seals or Aramaean seals often will portray more than one god on a single seal, usually or often anthropomorphically. The Israelites don't portray more than one god on a seal, and they also tend not to portray gods anthropomorphically. Here again, the evidence of the seals actually seems to suggest that Israelites were monotheistic, or were worshipping only one god. It's actually the Bible that's telling us that Israelites were polytheistic. If we didn't have the Bible and we just had archaeology, we would probably have scholars agreeing Israelite religion is kind of weird because they tended only to worship one god. There are exceptions. There are definitely exceptions, but it seems that the biblical authors were exaggerating the extent of ancient Israelite polytheism. Again, something that I think goes on, you can find legitimate but exaggerated claims, on today's editorial page of Haaretz. Seems to be maybe some sort of, Jewish tendency. Finally, there are the statues, of various statues of women. There's three different kinds of statues. This would be a whole different lecture that I just don't have time for. So let's just say at least one of the three kinds of statues clearly represents a goddess and clearly is found in Israelite context, especially very early in Israelite history. And so there we get clear evidence of Israelites worshiping a goddess. The other two types, which are much more common and which extend further into Israelite history, we can debate whether these are deities or are supposed to represent goddesses or not. I think almost certainly not, but other people think yes. That's harder to say. And actually, one last thing I'll mention. There are two pieces of really fascinating evidence, and again, this would be a whole lecture of its own. I just don't have to, if this were like a four-part course, I would have devoted a whole lecture to this. There are two pieces of evidence that are really important that indicate that Israelites prayed to the goddess Asherah. Now, one of them we could debate whether it really says that or not. That one is the Quintilid Adrud inscriptions, which many people think refer to the goddess Asherah, but other people, I agree with the other people for grammatical reasons, say that no, that's impossible. The other is something known as the Ta'anach cult stand, and that, I think, unambiguously does present evidence that Israelites worship or recognize the god Asherah, probably as Hashem's spouse, as Hashem's wife.
Mm-hmm. The two matzevot at Tel Arat.
Double matzevot, multiple matzevot in the same cult site can be sacred to a single deity. Moses lifts up 12 matzevot in Exodus 24, all of them to the same deity.
One is larger, one is smaller, two incense altars. It's a worship. I mean, there obviously is the double worship.
I don't actually agree. I think that a characteristic of the use of matzevot in ancient Israel was that matzevot were considered to be manifestations of Hashem. They housed Hashem, you might say. Another word for matzevah really is Beit El. They were terminologies. They were really bodies of Hashem. But Hashem has more than one body. And so it's perfectly legitimate for two different temples both to have a matzevah, where Hashem is literally present, not symbols. God is act. Hashem is in that matzevah in two different towns, because Hashem has kind of more than one body. And even in a single cult space, like in Exodus 24, or potentially in Arad, two different matzevot may be sacred manifestations of a single deity.
But why would they have two incense altars of two different sizes if it's the same deity? Would they not be able to have the same size?
We could. I think we can answer that either way. Maybe that's evidence of ancient Israelite polytheism, and probably there's some ancient Israelite polytheism. I'm not saying that there was never ancient Israelite polytheism. Or it could just be that, yeah, practically they had more than one incense altar in a temple that was underused for a long time. They may have been used simultaneously. I don't think that on its own indicates worship of more than one deity. Martin?
Let's talk about the tree, the Asherah tree in this context.
The Asherah tree, this would be a whole... This would be a really fascinating book to write, which actually I wrote already. It's called The Bodies of God. It's the one that appendix comes from. Originally, I think that the Asherah tree was considered to be a manifestation of the goddess Asherah.
Like the Matzevah.
Just in Canaanite religion, the Matzevah is a manifestation of a male deity, and it's clearly phallic and hard. And the tree or the bush, which is soft and has these leaves, is a manifestation of a female deity. And they'll often be together in a temple. There are Phoenician coins that portray them together. And biblical texts often will mention Matzevah and Asherah together. I think that as we get into the Iron Age, that I think that Israelites do become monotheistic for the most part, and therefore the Asherah is no longer considered to be a manifestation of Hashem's wife, but is considered to be a manifestation of Hashem. And therefore, Hashem is a god who dwells in a tree or who dwells in a bush, who is Shochni Sneh. So it's not a coincidence that God appears to Moses as in a manifestation in a bush. He appears as a malach. Malach, I think there should be translated not as angel, messenger, but as avatar, manifestation, which I think is a normal, less common, but still pretty common meaning of the word malach. The Sanskrit term avatar really translate what J and E mean when they use the word malach. So both the tree and the stele, the matzevah, are manifestations of Hashem. For some types of early Israelite religion, for J, for E, we get other texts that also talk about the matzevah and Asherah as perfectly legitimate cultic items in the worship of Hashem. When Yehu in 2 Kings gets rid of all the cult paraphernalia that one of the more polytheistic kings from the Omri dynasty had put into the temple of Hashem in Samaria, he doesn't get rid of the Asherah. He's a zealous monotheist, a violent monotheist, and he seems to think that the Asherah is perfectly kosher. There are other biblical references to people who are clearly monotheists and don't seem to have problems with the Asherah. Now, P and D have huge problems with both Asherah and Matzevah, and that's what we're more used to because so much of the Bible comes to us through priestly or Deuteronomic schools. But I think, and this is a machloket in ancient Israel, but the view that the Asherah is a manifestation of Hashem, I think it is found among some ancient Israelites and even among some ancient Israelite authors whose work is found in the Bible. But that little echo that, you know, originally it belonged to a deity who was El's spouse, El's wife, it never quite fully disappears for whatever reason. And in the Zohar, I think it actually comes back. The idea that the menorah or that a tree can be seen as a feminine manifestation of Hashem, this actually shows up much, much later on. I think it never really quite fully disappears.
Mm-hmm. I may have missed this in the introduction, but is there a difference in this monotheism, polytheism between worship and acknowledgement?
Yeah, I mean, when I talk about monotheism isn't the belief that there's only one God. It's the belief that there is one unique God. And there could be lots of other gods, but the unique one is the one who is most worth worshiping. And it can be totally legitimate for people, for other people to worship the other gods. The peculiar thing is that the one unique God who created the other gods has chosen one particular people to belong to him and to be his own people, and therefore, while it's perfectly legitimate for Babylonians to worship Marduk, because God gave Marduk to the Babylonians, Deuteronomy chapter 4, Asher Chalak Lahem, God assigned Marduk to the Babylonians. It's perfectly fine for them to worship Marduk, but it's not fine for us to worship Marduk, because we don't have a little godlet to worship the way all the other peoples of the world do.
But could we have one in our house as a souvenir of our visit to Babylon? And would that be...
Biblical authors, by and large, would say no. That would be grossly inappropriate. Why would you have a souvenir of a little godlet when you actually have the master of the universe who you are personally on a first-name basis with that being?
Well, Isaiah might say that, but Joe Israelite...
Oh, yeah, so biblical text would say that. Joe Israelite, it might work out differently, but the fact of the matter is, we don't have many cases. We have very few cases of Joe Israelite giving his child a name that indicates that he did that, or writing an inscription that mentions another deity, or portraying another deity on a stamp seal that he used. Perfectly possible that it might have happened, but the archaeological evidence presents very few examples of that in fact happening. Theoretically, it could happen. The archaeological record suggests that it was uncommon. Not unheard of, but uncommon.
But the Deaver figurines?
Then there's a question of the figurine. I mean, I still haven't actually started the actual lecture that I want to give. So I just want to get through the archaeological stuff just to make the distinction. We've been talking at greater length about the figurines. Al-Regel Achat, the vast majority of figurines, what I would call type 2, there's three kinds of figurines, if I can just speak real. Come on out and speak real freely. There's the vaginal figurines, the breasts, and the dress. The vaginal ones are clearly a goddess, but they're very uncommon, and they're only early in Israelite context.
So the breasts.
The vaginal ones are goddess.
No, I mean, I'm
the
saying
breasts are not made from material that suggests that they are portraying a god, and they do not iconographically fit into to other portrayals of god, of goddesses in the ancient Near East, which is not the case with the vaginal ones. And therefore, I think it's much more likely that these are magical luck charms to help either with breastfeeding or with childbirth. They're probably not goddesses, especially because they're material. These are not expensive things. And ditto...
Porn?
I'm sorry?
Ancient porn?
No, actually, that they're not. And here Deaver's very, very useful. The big breasts are not porn. They represent motherhood. They represent the ability to... they represent the ability to suckle. And Deaver talks about being in the West Bank in the 50s, you know, seeing highly, highly religiously conservative women, you know, in Arab villages who would openly breastfeed. Breasts are not sexualized in all cultures the way they are necessarily in our culture. So it has more to do with childbirth and lactation, probably. The goddesses more likely are a little bit pornographic because the vagina is this pubic triangle with very, very prominent labia. That's much more sexualized.
There's not a woman with a vagina, just the vagina?
No. There's a woman attached to the vagina, but I think that's, the right way to phrase it.
Sorry.
There's a triangle, but there's also a whole body attached to the triangle. And the third one are the dresses, and same thing, the material and the iconography, it just doesn't match up with deity, with female deities or male deities. And in terms of material, elsewhere in the ancient Near East or the Northwest Semitic realm. So I think that those are not goddesses. Julie, you've been waiting.
Just a quick question about what you said earlier. Was so interesting about Malak meaning avatar. Can you just give a quick example or two of where in J and E there's an example of that?
So the Malak that speaks to Moses. It says that God appears bi labat ish. Bi, I think, there is the bet essentia, which I hope everyone remembers from Ksenius. Or what you can look it up in BDB if you want instead. You know, like, the articles in BDB on, like, bit and, like, et, are spectacular. You know, because somewhere over in like meaning 7C, there's just, you know, a wealth of information. So big can mean as in the guise of or in the manifestation of. So God appeared as a small flame, which is normal. God often appears as a flame. And then it says he's a that there's a mal'ach. And the mal'ach speaks to Moses. But after that one appearance of the word mal'ach, who speaks to Moses, it just says Hashem Amar, or Elohim, Vayomer Adonai, or Vayomer Elohim. We never hear the mal'ach again. Why? Because Elohim is the mal'ach. Hashem is the mal'ach.
Oh yeah, in Genesis 18.
Genesis 18, actually at the very end, and then going into 19, is another case of that. Three men appear to Abraham, of whom at least one is Hashem, and possibly all three. Possibly, I think, all three are Hashem, at least temporarily, but definitely one of them is and remains Hashem, and that's the one who eventually is referred to also in Hosea as a mal'ach. That would be another case. In J, in E, in Hosea, and in a few other passages, maybe in some places in Judges, mal'ach is an avatar. A small-scale, user-friendly manifestation of Hashem. The kavod, the full manifestation of Hashem, as Hashem appears in Ezekiel and in P, is overwhelming. The kavod is God's full-fledged body. It's this thing like fire. Ash is the closest word that P or Ezekiel can find to describe it. And if you look at it, normally you die. Ezekiel is one of the exceptions to that rule. The Israelites are able to see it from afar, and that's why they don't die. And of course, there's around Mount Sinai, there's this cloud that protects them, plus they're far away, that's why they don't die. Moses gets closer in P, and as a result, his skin absorbs something and radiates for the rest of his lifetime. Something weird happens to him, and he gets irradiated, and then he gives off some radiation. So that's the full-fledged. But the mal'ach in Exodus 3, it's a bite-sized, user-friendly version. It's Hashem, but it's not all Hashem. So if all Hashem is the kavod that could kill you, just by getting too close to it or by looking at it, this labat esh, it's Hashem, but it's the little manifestation of Hashem. In the same way that Shiva, lahatil, but not so much lahatil, Shiva is really quite something. But when Shiva becomes Shiva's avatara, Krishna, well, Krishna is much more approachable. But Lahavdil, but again, really the whole point of this book that I wrote is that it's not Lahavdil. Krishna is to Shiva as Mal'ach or Matseva or Beit El or even Asherah is to Hashem. And then, I mean, one of the claims that I make in my book, which I found myself surprised making and which made a bit of a splash, I guess, is that by the same token, you know, Malchut and Keter, Vehule, in Zohar, they are all to Hashem as Krishna is to Shiva, which is to say, at least in principle, I'm not endorsing this view, but in principle, it's not, Jewishly speaking, a radical thing to say that Jesus is to Hashem as Krishna is to Shiva, or as Malach is to, or Matseva is to Hashem. That the Trinity, or the idea of Jesus as a manifestation, a small-scale, user-friendly manifestation of God the Father, is a Jewishly legitimate model theologically.
It's not a metaphor.
No, not metaphor. It's not metaphor at all. They meant it. This is not, metaphor is exactly what it's not. At least to them. They thought that a heavenly deity could have many bodies, and in this deity's grace, because of this deity's chesed, he would make himself available to worshippers in ways that were more approachable. And those terms for those that approachable form of Hashem would include mal'ach, just as in Sanskrit it includes avatara. It wasn't a metaphor. God was in the sneh. God is in the Beit El. That's why it's called the Beit El, because it's his house. He's there. But he's in a lot of different ones, and it's approachable. It's not so scary. Whereas the heavenly Hashem, that's scary.
The way that I understand this is, you know, you walk into a synagogue and you feel overwhelmed with grandeur. You think, oh, this is a place that's suitable for the worship of God. God is here. But that doesn't mean God isn't in the next shul.
Yeah, but we don't really think that God is...
Well, what about the Torah?
For some Mekubalim, yes. The Torah is a name of God and is actually... For some Mekubalim, a Torah scroll is very close to an avatar. Moshe Idel has written very nice on this. Even Shalom already had written on this, but Idel especially has written on this. But for most,
I'm talking about the power of the mind. I mean, even people today who don't know all that much still feel a sense of, is it okay, Rabbi? Can I touch the Torah?
But I think that in the rabbi's reception of and passing on of Deuteronomy theology, the Torah scroll is something else. It's a symbol of God. It isn't God. And the point is, for Deuteronomy, I think the rabbis mostly agree with this, God is up there in heaven. God's never down here on earth, because God lives somewhere else. That's what Dee thinks. And I think the Torah scroll is, for most people, for most rabbis, the Torah scroll works the way Dee says that God's words work. What happens, interestingly, is that Mekubalim take the Torah scroll and return it back to, I think, much more of a J.E. conception. I mean, part of this, my book, The Bodies of God, is that Kabbalah is really a continuation of a J.E. tradition, whereas Jewish philosophy is a continuation of a Dee tradition. These traditions never really quite die out. Even though Dee tries to kill them, they never quite die out. And I'm sorry, Mayor's been waiting, so...
When you mentioned Jesus, of course, it reminded me, Shmuel Achituv has this article in the Greenberg volume.
Yes, yes.
Mm-hmm. Jesus is one of the angels you call upon to make sure the sounds come out of the shofar.
Yeah, yeah. Achituv talks about this in a couple of articles. This whole set of conceptions, because he's also written on Hanim. There are a lot of different terms for God's manifestations that he works with. Yeah, yeah.
And if you take your great-grandparents' prayer book that they used on Rosh Hashanah, you'll find it.
Hints of this stuff never fully disappears, and some of these hints are kind of hiding in plain sight. It's just that we've been trained not to see them. Because in some degree, we're all wearing glasses that we got from P&D. P&D gave us the Torah, and so a lot of stuff that's in the Torah, and in Jewish culture, especially we modern people, we tend not to see it because we were taught in Hebrew school that, like, we don't believe this stuff. Just like, you know, lots of Jews believe that the Bible teaches that God doesn't have a body. There's not a single passage in the Bible that says that. Maybe in Deuteronomy, according to Weinfeld. But if so, that's the one exception. Rabbinic literature never claims that God doesn't have a body. The idea that God doesn't have a body doesn't really emerge in Jewish thought until Satya. But you never know it. I mean, everyone thinks that, everyone knows that the Bible says God doesn't have a body, and the rabbis of the Talmud are anti-anthropomorphic. Not true at all. There's not the slightest bit of truth in that statement. One more question, then I want to see if I can actually go on.
I'm going to sort of sum up my understanding of what you've been saying. So, for example, when Jacob pours oil on them, what you're saying is that the Israelites, I'm forgetting about the Bible, I mean, but Israelites would worship God in an idolatrous fashion. Now, but
what we would call idolatrous fashion, don't say forget about the Bible. J portrays Jacob, approvingly portrays Jacob as conducting a ritual in which he changed what had been a stone into a matzevah or beit el, the passage uses both terms, by pouring the oil and or wine on that stone, he brought the presence of God into
the stone. Yeah.
This is something that I discussed, this is why they promoted me to full professor, that thing that Jacob does in that chapter, that is the Northwest Semitic equivalent of the Babylonian pit pea ceremony.
Okay. So,
And by the way, there's Indian ceremonies that do the same thing, where you literally bring the presence of God into either an idol in Babylonia or in India, or into an object among Northwest Semites, including but not limited to the Israelites, including Israelites and also Canaanites and Aramaeans. Yes. But worship that involves an idol is not necessarily non-monotheistic. The truth is, although we Jews aggressively conflate these two categories, you can be a monotheist and an idolater.
Well, that's what I'm saying.
Or you can be a non-idolater and a polytheist.
Yeah, I understand that. Right. But because generally we do associate idolatry
with polytheism. But the truth is, you can pray to one God believing that this object is an antenna that allows you to connect with God, or even a manifestation of the one God.
Can I attach that just a quick question? Would you accept the concept that the ancient Israelites could have been henotheistic.
Yes, but they gave me 55 minutes, and so I'm leaving that part of the lecture out, okay? We can't do everyone.
Just really quick, so is anointing with oil in some way related as well? I mean, is a...
Among normal Semites, to anoint with oil or wine is to change the legal or, I think, even metaphysical status of an object. It can make you into a king, it can make you into a high priest, but I think that there are cases both in Israelite and in non-Israelite literature where it changes the object into a manifestation of a god. Let me go a little further, and we can come back to that, or get some more comments. Mark,
I know you want to go on. What would be the one book to read about the relationship of that thought with the Eucharist?
Honestly, I discussed it in Bodies of God. It's the only book that I know that discusses this.
I read the book.
At the end, chapter 6.
I'll read it.
Look, if you have it in PDF, just look up Eucharist. Okay. Or actually, in the index.
I actually have the real book.
Okay, so Eucharist may be in the index.
Are you in Kindle?
There is a, I think there
is. There is. There is.
Yeah. Huh? I've seen. Yeah, RTI, people had bought that and I couldn't sign it. Other people had signed it. But yeah, you can get something from Cambridge University Press that's electronic. Is it Kindle? I have a Kindle with this or that.
There's a Kindle. Yes, there is a Kindle version.
But the Eucharist is the same idea. The real presence of Jesus' body is all over the planet Earth on Sunday morning.
Is there literature on the ancient Near Eastern roots of Christian worship?
People touch on it a little bit. Some of the stuff I said in the bibliography, like the essays on the pit pea ceremony by a guy named Black, actually mention it, but only in passing. Only in passing. So Israel, archaeological evidence suggests, I think, that most Israelites worship only one God. Now, whether that means they were monotheistic or henotheistic, for those of you who have heard those terms, the truth is the archaeological evidence does not allow us to distinguish. We just can't answer that question. But there's a lot of evidence that most Israelites tended to worship one God, and at least some evidence that some Israelites worship more than one God, including definitely at least at some points in time, the goddess Asherah. What about the biblical evidence? As I said before, once we realize that monotheism is about the uniqueness of a god, not about the number of deities, the whole question of whether the Bible is monotheistic is back on the table. So what we want to figure out is whether these other deities that the Bible acknowledges as real are somehow ontologically, metaphysically similar to Hashem, or whether Hashem is utterly different, and therefore Hashem the Bible's religion is in fact monotheistic. So there's two kinds of evidence that would allow us to suggest that Hashem is truly different from all other beings, whether gods, goddesses, humans, or ants. And therefore the Bible is in fact monotheistic. There's two kinds of evidence. There's bad evidence, and there's good evidence. Let me go through both very quickly. A line like Mi Chamocha Ve'elim Adonai is often cited in this context, but it's actually not useful at all. You can be a monotheist and say Mi Chamocha Ve'elim Adonai. I mean, yeah, I know that there's other beings in the universe, but there's none like you. You are truly unique. That's a monotheistic way of using that line. But the fact is, we know that polytheists used very similar lines in their worship. There were Babylonians who would worship Marduk and say, there is none like you, Marduk. And the next day, in their worship, they might say, there is none like you, O Nana, or there is none like you, O Ea. We know empirically that this is a line that functions very frequently in polytheistic worship. In other words, is it kind of a little bit flattery? Is it kind of what the person is genuinely feeling at that moment? Or is it really a metaphysical statement that there's nothing like Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh? It can be both. You know, earlier this morning, most of us were at Shacharit, and we said that line, and most of us, I assume, meant it in the monotheistic sense, not the polytheistic sense. I'm going to go out and live here and assume that most members of the RA are monotheists. And if they're not, it's not because they're polytheists. That is, the sin of modern Jews theologically is not that they believe in more than one God. So, if they're not monotheists out there in the RA, they're not polytheists. But we know empirically lots of monotheists recite that line liturgically, but we also know empirically that people recited very similar lines in polytheistic worship. So that's not evidence. Similarly, saying, well, yeah, there's a lot of different gods, but Hashem is explicitly the king of the gods. He's the head of the divine pantheon, the divine retinue, the Kahal Kedoshim. Again, this isn't actually evidence at all. Marduk is the king of the gods. Zeus is the king of the gods. Baal became king of the gods. You can have a bunch of gods, and there's one who is in charge, who has the most power in a polytheistic system, or in a monotheistic system. We might even change the metaphor a little bit, and we might say that, yeah, there's a cabinet, there's a group, there's a Sod Kedoshim, there's a group of
a Pamalia,
and then there's somebody in charge of the cabinet, which is Hashem. Well, but what does that mean? Is Hashem in charge of the cabinet the way the Prime Minister of Great Britain is in charge, or the way the President of the United States is in charge? In the United States, the President can accept the resignation of any cabinet member the minute he or she wants to. That is, the President can fire anyone from the cabinet. The cabinet can take a vote. It can be 12 to 1, but if the 1 was Abraham Lincoln and the 12 was everybody else, the 1 won. And this actually happened. We know with Lincoln that they took a vote. He was the only one to vote that way, and that's the way that won. In England or in Israel, that's not the way it works. In England or in Israel, the Prime Minister has one vote in the cabinet, and he can be or she can be outvoted. And it has happened. And indeed, in Israel or in Great Britain, the cabinet or the parliament can depose the Prime Minister in a way that is not possible in the United States. So yes, there's a Pamalia, and Hashem is in charge of it. He is the Melech. But is he a Melech in the way that, you know, the President of the U.S. is, or the way that the Prime Minister in Great Britain or Israel is? So the Melech thing, that this is bad evidence. This doesn't tell us anything about whether the Bible is monotheistic or polytheistic. But Yechezkel Koifman in Toldot HaEmunah Yisraelit, which in my opinion is in many ways still an unsurpassed work of scholarship, he suggests that there's a lot of good evidence for monotheism, for the Kohen sense of monotheism. When you compare a fair amount of Israelite and non-Israelite literature from the ancient Near East or the Eastern Mediterranean, you see genuine differences between what we find consistently in the Bible and what we find all over the place everywhere else. That suggests, no, the God of the Bible is different, and this theological system is different. One of these differences has to do with the theme of whether the Melech deity can be challenged or not. In Babylonian literature, in Canaanite literature, in Greek literature, a person who is the king of the gods can be deposed, often violently. So in Enuma Elish, Marduk kills his great-great-great-grandmother, Tiamat, and replaces her as king of the monarch of the deities and ruler of the universe. In Atrahasis, the lower-ranking Igigi gods revolt against the Anunnaki. Ultimately, the Anunnaki don't lose control, but it's clear that they really thought they might, that they were truly threatened. Baal challenges a peer of his named Yam and defeats his peer and becomes king of the gods. His exact relationship with El, who's older than Baal, we could debate what's going on there. Baal is later killed by Mot, but Mot is then killed by Anat, and Baal comes back to life. So the point there is, there again, the status of being in charge is not eternal. In Hesiod, Uranos is in charge, but his son Kronos kills Uranos, and then Zeus, who is Kronos' son, deposes Kronos. This never happens in the Tanakh. In the Tanakh, we do get the same theme of fighting among the gods. Theomachy is the religious studies term. And it's clear it's part of the same set of myths. The same terminology, in fact, is used in biblical descriptions of this fighting, as shows up in Babylonian and especially Canaanite literature, or Ugaritic literature. But in Israelite literature, or in the Bible at least, Hashem is never deposed. Hashem is never seriously threatened. And Hashem doesn't come into this job by deposing somebody else. In other words, whereas in all the other cases, a younger god becomes king of the gods. Marduk, Baal, Zeus, all of these are gods who are younger than the universe itself. In the Bible, the guy who is in charge always remains in charge. Furthermore, in the Bible, we never get any sense of real drama in the descriptions of fighting among the gods that show up in the book of Isaiah, in Job, and in Psalms especially. Shows up a few other places as well. But there's never any real drama. There's never a sense that Hashem would have had, that Hashem had any trouble putting down this revolt. That's very different from, let's say, Atrahasis, where the upper-ranking Anunnaki guys are genuinely afraid, and Enlil is biting his lips and smiting his thigh as he's nervous about what's happening. You can't imagine Hashem in the Bible bursting into tears the way that Anshar bursts into tears when Marduk challenges him. Anshar is an older god. Marduk challenges him and ultimately defeats him. And Anshar knows, you know, I might lose this fight. He bursts into tears when he finds out that this is going to happen. In Ugaritic literature, some of the gods bow their heads, put their head between their knees in shame or in fear or in just depression when the fighting breaks out because they're afraid. You never get the sense that there's actually a real fight going on here in Israelite literature. And so the theme of Theomachy, of fighting, I think shows up in Israelite literature really to remind us what story is not being told. It's the real stories of fighting that show up in these other literatures. Related to this is the fact that Hashem is as old as the universe, or perhaps older, whereas in all these other religions, all these other cultures, the gods who end up in charge are younger than the universe. Considerably younger. I mean, Marduk is part of the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth generation. Sixth generation to come into being after the... when things come into being in the universe. Very, very different from Hashem. Baal is younger. Zeus is third generation. Related to the fact that in these other systems, the deities in charge are younger, is the fact that they are not fully in control of the cosmos. No one deity is stronger than nature or is stronger than fate. This is stated explicitly, frequently, in Greek literature, that even the gods are not more powerful than fate. Fate is more powerful. Moira, or... what's the other term? Moira, or...
Okay.
Actually, that's not the one that shows up in the lines I'm thinking of. I wrote it down here, but I can't find it. Anangek, what is it again? Anyway, it doesn't matter. There it is. Anankin. Moira and Anankin are more powerful than the gods. You never get that sense in the Hebrew Bible that there's anything more powerful than Hashem, with one exception that I'll come to in just a moment. In all these other systems, it is at least possible, and sometimes frequent, that a god is born, that a god comes into being, that a god has sex and produces children, that a god dies. The possibility that God might once have come into being, might have been born, is never explored in the Bible, never hinted at. The idea that God could have sex never happens. The idea that God could die, not ever even hinted at in the Hebrew Bible. The realm of divinity in true polytheism is subservient to the universe. It's powerful, but still subservient. Gods are really, really good at magic, so they can manipulate nature to their ends. But different gods can manipulate nature to their ends against each other. There's no one god who ultimately controls all of nature, and even the gods themselves are not more powerful than nature. Nature is more powerful, is bigger than the gods. That's very, very different from the Bible, in which God is simply in charge. The one exception in the Bible involves God's creation of other beings who have some degree of freedom to act. Especially human free will limits God's power. That's a voluntary limitation that God took upon God's self. But in no other way in the Hebrew Bible is God ever limited. Only when God wants to be limited. Very, very different from polytheism. And here we come back to what for Cohen, Herman Cohen, and Yechezkel Kaufman are the main issues. Is God subject to nature, subject to fate? Is God part of the cosmos, or is God beyond the cosmos and in control of the cosmos? The reason the Bible is monotheistic is that the biblical God is always in control of the cosmos, unless God chooses not to be. Whereas in true polytheism, the cosmos encompasses the God. In other words, this gets back to Cohen's point on the very first page of chapter one of the chapter on monotheism in Religion of Reason. It's about unique. Monotheism is about uniqueness, not number. God, Hashem, is unique in the Hebrew Bible because Hashem is outside the cosmos. Hashem might want to enter the cosmos, might find ways of doing so, but Hashem is never subject to the cosmos in the way that Greek, Canaanite, Mesopotamian, I dare say also Hindu deities are subject to the cosmos. All of this, in other words, what I've really just outlined quickly is an argument from silence. I'm saying the Bible's monotheistic because we never get clear polytheism anywhere in the Bible. We get a few cases of lines that you could interpret in a polytheistic fashion, like Michamotha, Ba'ili Madonai, or like Psalm 82. You can come up with a pure polytheistic reading of Psalm 82. Mark Smith from NYU has a very nice reading of that poem that reads it as a polytheistic text. It all depends on whether El and Elohim are the same person or not.
That's Psalm for Tuesday.
Psalm for Tuesday, yeah. But you don't have to. It's also possible to read Psalm 82 as a deliberately monotheizing text. And in fact, Matthew Jehu Spot and also John Levinson have very, very persuasive readings of the poem that read in that way. It all depends on how you divide up the voices and whether El and Elohim or El and Hashem are the same deity or not. And Mi'chamocha, you could read it as polytheistic, but you could also read it as monotheistic. Pretty much, maybe we could find one or two exceptions. In the whole anthology of the Hebrew Bible, we don't find a single text that we have to interpret polytheistically, and that is vastly different from the literatures of Babylonia, Sumer, Assyria, Canaan, and ancient Greece, where dip into it anywhere, and you'll see immediately that this is polytheistic. Dip into the whole Hebrew Bible, work really, really hard, and you'll find a few texts that maybe we could read as polytheistic if we really want to. That's a real distinction, and that's why I think that it's a distinction worth maintaining. The Bible, in fact, is monotheistic, but we've got to realize that monotheism is not about number, but it's about uniqueness and the relationship between divinity and cosmos. And also, I hope that, on one hand, I've tried to answer this question very strongly on one side of the question today, but I also hope to have sort of problematized, to use the academic term that people love using nowadays, that I've problematized the whole distinction, because if the Bible's monotheistic, it's not monotheistic in the way that you learned in Hebrew school. And these two types of thinking, though I think they are distinct, are more intertwined than people might realize. That is, the Bible's monotheism does have many elements in common with the ancient Near East polytheism, and I hope that that's come out as well. Here, we've got a little bit of time for a few questions. Actually, I could just keep on staying. I don't need to rush. We could do them for here. But why don't we just kind of sweep counterclockwise?
I just want to mention Genesis chapter 6, which is one of my favorites, because you introduce the B'nai Elohim, and then God responds by destroying the world.
Nachon. So you introduce a clear element of what sounds like polytheism. But actually, I'm going to disagree with you. I'm going to agree and I'm going to disagree. What makes Genesis 6, 1 through 4 a good locus for, well, maybe this is one of the very few places in the Tanakh where we do find polytheism?
No, I'm suggesting my
question.
Okay.
It's not the fact that B'nai Elohim are mentioned there. B'nai Elohim has nothing to do with monotheism and polytheism. Sure, there are B'nai Elohim. Fine. I would say Baruch Hu Shalom every single Friday night. That doesn't mean I'm a polytheist. Even though I think that there are, but I could theoretically think that these Malachi Tasharei are coming into my house. B'nai Elohim is not the reason that that's potentially a polytheistic text. The reason that it's potentially a text that might really be read polytheistically is that Hashem seems nervous. He doesn't seem to like the idea that human women and divine men are having sex and producing offspring, because this pasnish, and maybe maybe they'll now become stronger than they should. That is a polytheistic moment. Now, you might say, it goes on, however, to say, well, God destroyed the world as a result, and he put down this revolt. So you could say, ultimately, the point is monotheistic, that it wasn't a threat.
Well, I was but to the extent that a cautionary tale, if you were to
But think. To the extent that he does genuinely seem nervous there, and also in the Tower of Babel story, three chapters later.
Yeah.
And in Genesis 3. And Gan Eden. In the J text especially, in Genesis 1 through, well, really, 2 through 9, there, that's the one place my opinion, where we might really have a somewhat polytheistic God in that he does genuinely seem nervous. And if he's nervous, that's polytheism.
So is apotheosis the problem? Humans could transcend and then fight God?
Yeah, that may, again, Cohen says what makes it monotheism is that God is unique. God seems nervous when Adam eats from the tree.
They become more like
that. They're going to become that God. They'll become like us. They'll become like me, which is to say, I will no longer be unique. That's getting. If we read it that way, that's polytheism. So I think one of the very few places in the Tanakh where maybe we do see an element of polytheism is the J text of Genesis 1 through 9, though it is interesting that ultimately God gets past all of those, and even J never again returns to this theme. From 12 on, J is completely monotheistic.
But I was thinking about it more from the point of view of the redactor putting it there to say, lest you think that this is something that could lead to something, here's the consequence.
That's interesting. There may be texts that function genuinely polytheistically, but the way they've been edited now, they're in a more monotheistic context. You can imagine that, let's say, Exodus 15, that maybe there were Israelites who mamish meant that in the polytheistic way. Maybe whoever wrote that poem meant it mamish in the polytheistic way, but the way it has been redacted into the Pentateuch now,
right,
it clearly is functioning.
And just one more thing, because the Mayo, he moved back to the second temple text.
It clearly is functioning as a monotheistic text, the way that it's been edited into the Tanakh, into the Chumash, just like it's clearly functioning in a monotheistic way in the way that it's been edited into the Siddur as well.
Mm-hmm. To Elohim, the word Elohim, and the word Zevan. Just like it's plural. And what is, how does Zevan say? How about Malach and
Zevan? Biblical authors, when they use Elohim to refer to the one God, are no more being polytheistic than Queen Victoria had a split personality problem. No, it's just a term.
How is the word Selah versus the word Malach?
That's a great question. In P, the Tselem, I think, replaces the Malach. P rejects the idea of avataras for the most part. P says, no. Matseva, the Asherah, those are not legitimate places of worship. They don't manifest Hashem. If you see one, you should destroy it. You have to destroy it. P and B both do that.
Yeah.
But what P does that B does not do is P comes up with a replacement. And who are the replacements? All of us. All human beings. Not Israelites. All human beings. Male and female. Zachar and Nekeva. So that in P, there is still an echo of the avatara idea, in that every single human being is to some small degree an avatara of God, Ali Adama. Whereas D says, no, there's no such thing, God is only up in heaven. But P does allow this one thing to be, and the term used, Tselem, is itself immediately cognate to the Babylonian term Salmu, for the idol, for the actual statue that manifests the presence of Marduk or Ishtar or whoever it happens to be. And that's probably not a coincidence.
Then what's D's view of humanity?
D seems to be in favor of the species so far as I can tell. D never says that humanity is the image of God. Whereas P is picking up, P, actually, you've written on this, and Mayer's written on this, P is picking up on a lot of Mesopotamian themes there, also having to do with royalty, that all of humanity is kind of like royalty.
Right.
D philosophically just doesn't do that. Doesn't mean that D doesn't like people, but that explicit idea that all of us human beings are in God's image, and in some sense have a kind of what in Mesopotamia was a royal status, that's specifically a P thing, not a D thing.
Mm-hmm. The Isur against magic. Is that quasi-polytheistic as well?
The Isur against magic relates, but again, I only have 50 minutes. The Isur against magic is like the Isur against worshipping other gods. The other gods are real. We all know that. Magic is real. It works. We all know that. You can use language to manipulate reality, to manipulate nature. But it's
against Hashem.
But it's hard to do, but human beings can do it. However, Whereas other peoples and other gods, like Marduk or Ea, use magic to manipulate nature, Hashem doesn't use magic to manipulate nature because he's in charge of nature. Mm-hmm. He doesn't use it. Magic is a second kind of technology that you try to use if you don't really have control. So, therefore, it would be grossly inappropriate for us Israelites to use magic. Why would you use a second-best technology when we have direct access to the guy in charge? So the Easter on magic in the Bible isn't because magic doesn't work. It's because magic is insulting to Hashem. It's fine for Babylonians to use it. Babylonians don't have direct access to Hashem. They don't even know his name. But we, who have direct access to Hashem, just like it would be grossly inappropriate and insulting for us to pray to a minor godlet like Marduk or Zeus, so too it would be grossly inappropriate and insulting to Hashem for us to use magic. But instead of using magic, we could just say, Hashem, I have a request and I really hope you'll listen to me. So that's how the Easter on magic fits in here.
When magic is used, is it not to bring up Shmuel?
Magic works.
Right.
Of course you can bring it
so
we all know magic works.
My question is different.
It says that you're not allowed to use it.
But are they trying, is Torah trying to deal with a tendency among Israelites to believe that actually, with respect to manipulating Hashem, magic has the same power as it would have for pagans over their deities? Mm-hmm. And is it a way of controlling polytheistic tendency that exists in
certainly the in pure monotheism in the Kaufman Cohen sense, magic could not work on God.
So I understand that.
So my guess is, to the extent that they thought through this, they would claim that magic cannot work.
I don't care what they say.
It's a part of nature. It's technology in the cosmos that nature is part
of. In that respect, by the way, this is kind of a digression, but in that respect, the truth is the Amish have shot. The Amish are right about the dual attitude towards technology. We didn't hold that way, but the Amish are basically right. Because really, I mean, what is electricity, technology, physics? In terms of its social role, it has the same role as magic had in the ancient world, with two differences. One, it works. It's actually based on a true theory of how the universe works. And
then therefore, it's very dangerous. Because it works.
But in that respect, I think the Amish have got the biblical teaching right. But I mean, obviously, we don't pass it according to Shah, so we're still kosher. If you want to see the long version, you can just download it at my academia site. If you want the somewhat shorter version, email me and I'll send you the 20-page essay is the shorter version.
I'll buy the book.
Or you buy the book, of course. Well, I'll be. Right, but
thank you very much.
Look, yeah.
A question.
Mm-hmm.
When I'm noticing that there's almost a contradiction, or maybe a corrective, in terms of how biblical traditions manifest God. God, as God manifests God's self at Sinai, mm-hmm. appears in Baal-like fashion.
And what, sorry?
Baal.
Yeah, correct.
And yet, the D tradition, when Eliyahu goes to Sinai, absolutely reverses it and says, no, you cannot say that God operates in Baal.
Yeah, although I don't think that passage is deep. That passage is a Vidur Aufnahme. Verses to which you're referring are a Vidur Aufnahme. They're an insertion into the text.
Okay,
but you're 1,000% correct. And, I mean, you and I think exactly alike. I have a different book that deals exactly with this stuff, which will come out in about 6 months from Yale University Press.
Okay.
My book on Revelation, especially when you're talking chapter 2. In the meantime, until you can read chapter 2 of the book, a shorter version is in my article on Revelation from the Journal of Religion. So again, if you go to my academia site, and there's an article, they're all in alphabetical order, there's something called Revelation at Sinai. I deal exactly with the passages you're talking about, with the Baalistic stuff, Exodus, Deuteronomy, and then...
Elijah. To me, that is the most profound statement of God in the Bible.
I agree with you. And I think that it reappears in the Rumenover Rebbe, in the work of the Rumenover Rebbe, who says that Efshar Shalosh Amanu Pi Hagura Ela Ot Aleph Da Novi. How would you spell the sound of the Ot Aleph?
Right.
It's a cold. Oh, I'm sorry. How would you spell a cold Momadaka? How would you spell the sound an Aleph?
Yeah.
So I think that Elijah view comes back into the room.
I think that very literally.
No, so do I.
The sound of thin silence, which is an oxymoron.
Yeah, actually, on that point, I have a huge, like, half a page long footnote.
Oh, good.
And Moshe Gidel convinced me I was wrong, and so in the book version, I actually deal with Kol de Mamad differently than I do in the article. But so you love the article. Did you ever just know Danny Leifer? Do you ever know Daniel Leifer? No, okay, anyway.
Can I just ask you a quick question? Do you come out during the year for Scholar Residency?
I'd love to do that. Oh, yeah. I would be delighted to.
All right,
turn it. Yo, if you love Shendi, you have a catch-up. I'd love to.